See, and we're underway with the recording. So let's go ahead and continue on our review. Let's review where we were. Back in chapter 31, we were back in the prophet's, a near future to the prophet as he predicted the time shortly to his future, he was predicting the destruction of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. However, most of that chapter dealt with the fall of Assyria. Now, what in the world was the connection there? Well, the connection was this, that the fall of Assyria was supposed to warn the other nations. Don't get proud and arrogant and brutal like Assyria. I can bring you down too. If I can bring Assyria down, I can bring down you. Well, the application to Egypt is they did not get the message. Then as we jumped into chapter 32, we moved into the tribulation period where God dealt with the final judgment upon Egypt in the tribulation period. Basically, that was the thrust of chapter 32. Now in chapter 33, the first 33 verses, we deal with the prophet's present time again. We jump back to Ezekiel's present. And as we do, we enter a new section of the book of Ezekiel. And on page 436, you see Roman numeral 4 at the top of the page, the restoration of Israel. Prior to chapter 33, we've been dealing with the rebuke of Israel. We've also looked at the rebuke of the Gentile nations. But now the whole theme changes from rebuke to restoration. Major shift here in the book of Ezekiel. And we'll be looking at events that happen in the future more and more often. So this is the fourth of the five major divisions of the book of Ezekiel. So we're in chapter 33. We begin with the prophet as a watchman, and we begin that section by reviewing the duties of a watchman. And that review begins in chapter 33, verse 1. So everybody on page 436 and chapter 33, all set? Okay. Let's read verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, have we heard that before? Over and over again, there's our formula for the new revelation, the prophetic formula. Now, in this section, point one, point A1 on your outline, we will hear two echoes of previous statements, two repetitions of previous material. Point A, we will look again at the commission of the watchman. We looked at that in chapter 3, way, way back in chapter 3, right? Can you remember back that far? There, Ezekiel was commissioned as Israel's watchman. And then point B, there'll be an exhortation to individual responsibility. Again, covered in chapter 3 and in chapter 18. So God is going to summarize earlier material. Why? He's going to summarize it as a reminder. It's a reminder to Israel of their responsibilities as we begin this new section in restoration. Don't forget what I taught you before. Don't forget your responsibilities, even though I'm going to restore you. So point two is the development of chapter 33. Point 2A, the first section, deals with the duties of the watchman. And you see that point A1 there, that was gone over in detail in verses 17 through 21. Your outline says 7 through 21. I believe that should be 17 through 21. So just add a little line there in front of the 7. So that's point 1. And the duties of the watchman will be restated. Restated because of the new prophecies to come. So that's the first section of chapter 33. Point B, God will explain his justice again. Point C, we'll deal with the coming of the refugee. Now, this is a pickup, point C1 there, from chapter 24. And this shows us that chapters 25 through 32 were inserted between chapter 24, which was the prediction of the refugee, and his actual arrival. So we'll get that far. I don't know if we will get quite that far today. Then there'll be a prophecy of rebuke, which will summarize the first half of the book. Now, at the bottom of the page, point three, there's one final point. The restoration of Israel is not going to come easily, not some simple task. And you can see on point three there will be obstacles that need to be removed. Obstacles have to be taken out of the way. Now, when he deals with the restoration there, sometimes he's going to deal with the first restoration, the first worldwide restoration in unbelief, and sometimes he will deal with the second worldwide restoration in faith. So remember, we're going to cover both of those restorations. We'll go back and forth between them. So, to restore Israel, to go through this process of these two restorations, some obstacles have to go. First obstacle, point A, is unbelief. Israel's unbelief has to be dealt with. Point B, false rulers have to be dealt with. And finally, point C, chapter 35, Edom, the nation of Edom, has to be dealt with. Edom is a major obstacle to the restorations. So that's where we're going in chapter 33, okay? All righty, page 437. Now, at the top of the page, regarding the topic of the watchman, you see a lot of cross-references there. You can take those and study them on your own time, and they will tell you about the function and prophetic role of the watchman. We've already talked about that, but you can look over that material on your own. All right. Verse 2 now, point B in the middle of the page. The watchman is appointed in verse 2. Okay, everybody there? Okay, verse 2. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. Okay. Ezekiel is to speak to the sons of your people. Point 2a there, the children of your people, the sons of your people, are the Jewish community. So what God is doing here, he's refocusing the focus of the ministry back on Israel. He was looking at the Gentile nations when we quit in November, right? Chapter 25, 26, 27, around in there. The judgment of the Gentile nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. Remember all those prophecies? Well now, whoops, okay, that's done. Now we're focusing back on Israel. So that was chapters 25 through 32, point B there. All right, he says, if or when, depending how your translation renders that little Hebrew word, if or when I bring a sword on the land. So God is announcing coming judgment here. The sword, of course, is a military invasion, is warfare. If I bring warfare upon a land in regard to judgment, how do people react? Point four, they make an appointment. The people of the land take a man from among them. They choose one of their own to be a watchman. They don't choose a foreigner, they don't choose a stranger, an immigrant, because they want total faith in the fact that the man is loyal. If they chose some guy who wandered in from another country, he may be in league with the army that's coming. So they choose one of their own kind, and they give him the responsibility, point B, to be a watchman. Now, what does a watchman do? As a watchman, he's to diligently look for signs of the approaching army. He's to responsibly look for signs of the advancing enemy, and he's to warn the city. He sees that the cloud of dust in the horizon, or he hears the rumbling of the carts, the supply carts of the army. He is to respond. All right, page 438. Now, what happens if the watchman does his job? Top of the page there, if he issues the warning. Verse 3, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people. So in verse 3, he fulfills his duty. He acts responsibly. He blows the shofar and he's done his job. Now the attention focuses to those who hear the warning. Not only is there responsibility on the part of the watchman, there's responsibility on the part of the listener. And that response comes in verse 4. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. All right, the response in verse 4 is the person or people who do not heed the warning. They've heard it, but they ignore it. And what happens there? His blood will be on his own head. Now, that term blood there is a euphemism for a violent death. Just another way of saying a violent death. We use the same terminology today. His blood is on your hands. You are responsible for his violent death. That's what we're saying, right? Okay. So his violent death is his responsibility. He is responsible because he did not heed the warning. Okay, and the result, verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. So God repeats the responsibility to heed the warning, but then he gives the result. If he had heeded the warning, he would have saved his life. Now, your translation may say he delivered his soul. Well, that may mislead you into thinking we're talking about spiritual life and death here. We're not. Point D. In the context, we're talking about physical life and physical death. Judgment brought upon a nation through warfare. Okay? He would have saved his life. Now, verse 6. We've looked at what happens when the watchman does fulfill his responsibility. Now, what if he doesn't? 33, verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Okay? Now, if the watchman fails to fulfill his responsibility, it's going to lead to the death of the townspeople. And that is perfectly proper because God is bringing judgment upon that town. That town is under judgment for some reason. So even though this fellow dies, it's the result of his own sin. They're receiving their just recompense. However, turn to page 439. Page 439, top of the page, point 3b, the responsibilities, there's an aspect of responsibility that lies upon the watchman. Point B, the watchman will also be judged physically. The watchman will be judged because he failed to do his duty. All right, that's our little lesson. All right, what's the point of your little lesson, Lord? Well, now comes the application. And we should always try to, apply things to our own lives, just as God applies it here. When we read the Word of God, ask God what the application should be. What's the principle here? Well, let's take a look at the application now. Verse 7. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Oh, it's pretty pointed application, isn't it? As for you, Buster, very clearly, this is Ezekiel, I'm telling you this for your benefit, Ezekiel. Point 3, parentheses 3 there. I have set you as a watchman over the house of Israel. Remember, he was appointed way back in chapter 3. This is what we read months and months ago. We read, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Okay? So the way Ezekiel blows the shofar here is to repeat God's word. He receives the revelation from God, and he repeats it, and he warns the people. Now, what if he fails to do this? Verse 8. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man of his way, that the wicked shall die in his iniquity, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. See the repetition of back what we saw back in chapter 3? Telling Ezekiel, he's reminding Ezekiel, you know, years have passed, about 6 years have gone by since that appointment. He doesn't want Ezekiel to forget, oh yeah, 6 years ago you said something. Now he makes sure this is fresh in Ezekiel's mind. Okay, point one. God threatens the wicked with physical death for disobeying the Mosaic law. He says you will die. Then point two. If Ezekiel fails to give the warning, point 2a, that wicked man will die because of his sin, because he deserves it, but the responsibility slops over to Ezekiel as well. You are responsible for his death. You will receive physical judgment too. Even though you're my prophet, even though you're a righteous man, you will suffer judgment, Ezekiel. Okay? You know, there's no slack. If we fail in our responsibilities, you know, God will step in there. He won't say, he just won't wink at us and say, oh, you're a good guy, I'll let this slide. Okay, even Ezekiel here is responsible, and he's given no quarter there. So it's not all that easy to be a prophet. You're receiving direct revelation from God. You're supposed to pass it on properly. You know, a lot of people want to be prophets these days. They ought to think about that very seriously. Not make claims that are unsubstantiated. Not make claims for themselves that are not real. Okay? Now, another example of a prophet who is actually discipline for disobedience is 1 Kings 13. You can write that down. We're not going to go into that. But in 1 Kings 13, there a prophet is disciplined for disobedience. God does not wink at him and say, oh, well, you do it most of the time well, so we'll let you slide this time. No, when we're serving God, we are to follow through in all the responsibilities that he gives us. Okay, that's Ezekiel's, responsibility hanging over Ezekiel's head if he fails his commission as watchman. Page 440. What if he fulfills his responsibility as watchman? Verse 9. But if you on your part warn a wicked man and turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So again, the warning comes to the wicked, but this time the wicked does not repent. He does not heed the warning. He doesn't listen. And so he suffers the penalty, but the responsibility stops there. Why? Because Ezekiel has followed through on his commission, and Ezekiel will not be judged with physical death. All right. Ezekiel has now been refreshed in light of the new revelation to come. Very clearly. And so that new revelation starts in verses 10 through 20 with two declarations to Israel. Two revelations are given to the nation. We begin in verse 10 with Israel's complaint. All right, verse 10. Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? So God has been dealing with Ezekiel earlier here, point B1. He's been dealing with Ezekiel and his responsibility as the watchman. Now, of course, you see in point 2, God is shifting the focus from the watchman to the hearer, to the receiver of the warning. And point 3, Ezekiel is going to announce the mercy of God on those who turn from sin. That's the point of this section. So point C, parentheses number C at the bottom of the page. Thus you speak, saying, now this is Israel's first complaint. This is what Israel is saying. This is what the nations is saying. Point C1, our transgressions and sin are upon us. So Israel recognizes their sinful state. And then they say, how then can we live? That's their concern. Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for us? We are sinful. So they have finally got the message that they're sinful. Page 441, top of the page, point D. Point D, this shows us that Israel's attitude has changed from chapter 18. Now, why has their attitude changed? Point D1, all the short-term prophecies have now been fulfilled. Many short-term prophecies predicting the destruction of Jerusalem have been fulfilled. They've seen it. They've heard it. They know about it, I should say. Everything that Ezekiel has stated has come to pass. All of it validating Ezekiel, by the way. So then their question, would they live? Would the Jews living in exile, would those of us in Babylon be judged as well? You know, they had been living in Babylon since the second exile, and now the second deportation. Now the third deportation has happened, and Israel has been destroyed. Is this judgment going to come on us as well? Are we going to be judged further as well? Well, the answer will come, and it'll be the same. And the answer will be that God has not changed. So the answer is the same. So point two, God begins to answer this complaint. Is God going to come after us as well here in Babylon? It begins with a call to repentance. Verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, pay attention to this call to repentance. We learn a lot about God in this. First of all, in the first phrase, God swears by his own eternal self-existence. As I live. You can't get any better or higher than that. That is that. He is swearing by his own essence, his own characteristics, his eternal self-existence. This is a very, very solemn statement. Mark it in yellow in your Bibles. You know, anytime you see God say something like, as I live, pay attention. Very solemn, very important. Okay, what does he say? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In other words, God does not enjoy judgment. He will judge because it's right. He will discipline because it's right. But does he like it? No. No. Now, many people grow up in churches. I've heard of this. I'm sure you have. Where it's a fire and brimstone church, right? And the pastor preaches on is fire and brimstone. And you get the feeling that God is this big ogre in the sky with this magnifying glass looking over your shoulder and a lightning bolt in the other hand. And you make one little misstep and zap! Gotcha! You know? And so you go through life. You know, God's going to be prodding you with his lightning bolt all your life. Is that a fair assessment of God? No. No. He will judge, but he doesn't like it. What's he interested in? Let's move on to point B. What does he prefer? It's not judgment. He doesn't enjoy judgment, the death of the wicked, whether it be spiritual or physical judgment. Point B, what does he delight in? That the wicked man turn from his way and live. God delights in repentance. Not only does he delight in repentance, he delights in restoration. That's the theme of this ending of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33 to the end. And he delights in rehabilitation. That's what he delights in. Now, for his children, sometimes he has to use discipline to bring us to repentance or to restore us or to rehabilitate us. And for the unbeliever, sometimes he has to use judgment to bring on repentance and rehabilitation and restoration. And sometimes he has to execute judgment and the person never responds. But his actions are always for healing, for cleansing, for turning us into the type of people he wants us to be. He's not interested in torturing us. He's not a big ogre in the sky. And so the call comes. Point two there. Very emphatic. Turn ye from your evil ways. Repetition in Hebrew. Emphasis. And do you hear the plea? Do you see God's heart here? Why will you die, O house of Israel? You see the breaking heart God has? He doesn't want to discipline his people. He doesn't want to bring judgment upon them. He will, because it's right if we refuse to turn from our sin. But he doesn't enjoy it. You know, God will not, you know, at the ultimate judgment, at the lake of fire, God is not going to be standing in the edge of the lake of fire, you know, gloating over it. You know, he's going to be weeping over it. Weeping over it, not gloating over it, you guys. It'll be right. It'll be just. But he doesn't enjoy it. What he wants to do is to restore us and rehabilitate us. And, you know, sometimes people have a hard time understanding that side of God's character. If you grew up in a dysfunctional home, you know, you may think to yourself, well, God really doesn't love me. I'm really not good enough. He really can't use me. Well, that's not true. That's not true. He's interested in rehabilitation. He's interested in cleaning us all up. We all need it. You know, some of us have a hard time believing it. And that's the person I want to speak to here. God is interested in making you into the same type of person that Yeshua is. And he's interested in using you. He's not interested in keeping you under his thumb and hurting you. He wants you to grow. So remember this, this call to repentance. It's a very good look into the character of God, our loving Father, our loving Father. Question.
I heard a message where the same thought, where Jesus gives the story of the prodigal son.
Yeah, prodigal son's a good example.
He's
good.
In the pig pen, and he says,
perfect.
I'm going to my father's house. And he made all this decision, but he was still in the pig pen.
Right.
Until he turned and went back.
Yeah, that's repentance.
That's repentance.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. They still swim in the pig slop. Right.
It's the same thought.
Yeah, and what did God do? What did the Father do? He welcomed the son back. You know, he welcomed him back. What about the other son? You know? He hadn't turned either. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example of what's going on here. The prodigal son. Yeah, also John, the woman caught in adultery. That's another good example of this too. Sin no more. Sin no more. You know, I don't condemn you, sin no more. So God wants to rehabilitate us and use us. He's not this ogre prodding us with his divine electric bolt. Okay. Now notice one more point before we quit and have our break. Notice that he says he directs this to the house of Israel. So this is a national call, not an individual call. It's to the whole nation. Why? Because a national sin brought forth the fall of Judah. And so national repentance is going to bring about the restoration of Judah. And we'll see that work its way out as we continue on through the book of Ezekiel. All righty. I have a quarter to eight, 7:45. So take your break and listen for the shofar as I warn you about the end of your break, okay? I will do my best to be responsible there. Now take your break.
You will heed the warning.
And there we go. All righty, let's pick it up then on page 442. God is now turning his attention to the Jewish community. He issues this call for repentance. And then in chapter 33, verse 12, we begin to look at a principle that he's going to develop. And remember, the Mosaic law is the context here. Remember, violation of the Mosaic law brings cursing. All right, verse 12, chapter 33, verse 12. And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. All right, the point of verse 12, let's just summarize it quickly by saying that the Mosaic violation of the Mosaic law always brings cursing. Sin is always judged. But repentance brings mercy. That's the basic principle. Sin is always judged. Repentance brings mercy. That sums up verse 12. Now, verse 13, the righteous comes under the microscope. In verse 13, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. So he's talking to the righteous, and he says, you're going to live because you're obeying the law. Obeying the law always brings blessing. So the man begins to follow the law, and he trusts in his righteousness, but that's the righteousness of law obedience. He's consistent until he, because he's trusting in his own righteousness, he's going to end up stumbling, right? He's trusting in himself, so eventually he's going to stumble. He commits iniquity. He violates the law. Point four, none of his previous righteous deeds will be remembered. Point 4a at the bottom of the page. A person could have kept the law most of his life, but if he then violates the law, point B, he is condemned by that in spite of his previous observance. You know, we do not build up a storehouse of merit to draw from. He will die because of his iniquity. If he's committed a capital offense, he will die because of that capital offense. He will suffer the death penalty. Now, we should understand this this principle because we have similar laws in our culture as well. For example, I'm 61 years old. I have lived 61 years without murdering anybody. Pretty good record, huh? Right? 61 years. Now, what if in 2009 I go ahead and murder somebody in cold blood?
I'm in your crosshairs.
And you're in my crosshairs. Yeah. What if I take Roger out and throttle him, you know, in cold blood?
Oh, it'll be justifiable.
If I. You just ruined the whole principle here. When I stand before the judge, can I say, but judge, this is the first guy in 61 years. Give me a little slack. Don't say it. The judge is going to say, no, I'm sorry, no slack. You committed murder. You suffer the penalty for murder. I don't care how many years you've, you know, look at these, this reminds me of during the Christmas break. Two people died that were oldest people in the world. They were both 115, and they died within a few months of each other, right? Okay, what if for 114 years, you know, they live without murdering anybody? Do they get credit for that? If they kill somebody in their 115th year? No. Okay. All right. All right, so we understand about that. You don't build up this merit because you've lived a righteous life. It might be justifiable, but that's Roger's responsibility, you know? you know. All right, now concerning the wicked, turn to page 443. Now the focus goes on to the wicked. And verse 14. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. Now we see an example of repentance. Here, the warning is issued by the prophet. You're going to die because of your sin. What's his response? Point B. He responds properly. He repents. He turns from his sin. He does what is lawful and right. Point two. He lives in accordance with the law. Okay? Verse 15. Now, two examples of turning and living in accordance with the law are brought out before us. These are two examples of how the righteous man or the wicked man might respond. Verse 15. If a wicked man restores a pledge and pays back what he has taken in robbery and walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. So the two examples that could happen. Number one, point A there. He could restore a pledge. In other words, he doesn't keep the collateral for a loan. Or two, he gives back what he's taken by robbery. The Mosaic law teaches restitution. The law says you have to pay back two times, four times, five times. It depends on the situation, what you stole. Okay, so the guy does these things. He practices restitution. He pays back five times what he stole, something like that. And then point C, he's consistent. He continues to walk in obedience to the law of Moses. Point C, he walks in the statutes. He doesn't commit obedience because he's walking consistently and carefully in the Mosaic law. Point E, what's the result? He won't die. He will live. He has no negative merit that he has to slog through. You know, he doesn't have to push away negative merit to live. God says no. He's living righteously. He will not die. Now remember, all of this points to the law of Moses with physical life and death in view. Okay, that's the example. This guy has repented. He's lived righteously. The result, verse 16. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live. Okay, remember, he did not build up a storehouse of fault. Point A. He doesn't have to clean himself up. Restoration is accomplished here. Point C, he will surely live. Okay? So repentance and obedience and faith in God brings blessing no matter what your past history. That's the point here. That's the way the Mosaic Law works. And we have an application of that principle in the New Covenant. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Therefore, if anyone is in the Messiah, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, when you, no matter what your lifestyle has been, you know, I'm 61 years old. What if I lived 60? Well, let's use those other guys, 114, 115 years old. What if those guys, the oldest people in the world, lived for 114 years and they were rotten, brutal, sinful people? Okay? And then in their 115th year, before they pass on, they come to genuine faith in Yeshua. They place their trust in Him. They repent. They ask forgiveness for their sins. They're born again. Does the previous 114 years prevent them from getting the gift of eternal life? No. Not at all. God doesn't sit back and say, well, clean yourself up. You got 114 years worth of negative garbage you got to straighten away, Buster. You know? Okay? What if, let's go back to this idea of a dysfunctional family. What if we've come out of a dysfunctional family and we can't believe that God loves us? And we have all this baggage in our heart. You know, we feel unclean, dirty. God can't use me. You know, you become a believer. Does He say, clean up your life first? No, He says, I'll get to work washing you. You know, you're not denied the gift of eternal life because of your past. God will go to work cleaning us up. He'll take, you know, he's going to take that baggage off your back to make sure you get rid of it. But you know, his blessings are not conditional upon how well you've done. Okay? You see what I'm trying to say here? If anyone is in the Messiah, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. No matter what they were, the new things have come, right? Okay, well, I'm preaching here. I'm preaching. So we have an application for that. Repentance and faith and obedience always brings blessing. Okay? That's the foundation of those thoughts. Mosaic laws, the teaching these basic thoughts. Okay? All righty. Yeah, the Mosaic Law deals with the physical, yeah. And I'm making a spiritual application in that we are not denied God's blessings because of our past. You know, if we turn in faith and repentance and obedience, the gift of eternal life is ours. And that cleansing process then begins. He's not going to leave us in the pig pen. He will cleanse us, yeah. And that, but we got to turn from the pig pen and come home like that prodigal, right? Then the robe is put on, and the ring is put on, all that's put on. Yeah. Question?
How do we know the Mosaic Law deals with the physical?
It deals with physical life and death because the Mosaic Law never saved anybody. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Okay?
So the punishment would be the same, it's physical life.
Yeah, under the Mosaic Law, physical life and physical death. Yeah, blessing and cursing, right? Yeah, the Mosaic Law never saved anyone. It only pointed out how far we are from God's standard of righteousness. It just points out that we're sinners. It drives us to God in faith. That's what it's to do. It drives us to Him in desperation saying, forgive me, I have nothing to offer you. Yeah. All righty. Yeah, you can't keep the Mosaic Law. Believe me, read the book of Leviticus. Mitzi, when you teach it, tell those girls, take this seriously. If you read the book of Leviticus seriously, you'll find yourself always saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. Read that book. Read it seriously. Try to apply it to your life. Living under that is to always feel unclean. It's driving you to God for cleansing is what it's doing. Trying to get us away from our own self-righteousness. Yeah, it's quite a book. Okay. What is the response of Israel? What is the response of the Jewish community to these principles? Well, they don't like it. They don't like it. And maybe some of you in this room don't like it either. But God's going to deal with it. Verse 17, Israel complains again. You know, complaining is very human, right? And Jewish people are just like anyone else, right? Only more so, right? All right, verse 17. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. Okay, point A there. The hearers of this prophecy, of this revelation, say God is not fair. God's not equal. He's not being fair. And here's their reasoning, point A1. Why should a whole life of righteousness be negated for one act of disobedience? Or two, why should a whole life of wickedness be excused, be forgiven by final acts of restoration? It's not fair. And God evaluates the complaint with the truth in point B. The truth is, it's Israel that's not being fair. And so God repeats his principle again in his answer, verse 18. When the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die in it. It doesn't matter who you are. Commit iniquity under the Mosaic Law, you'll be judged. For us, if we commit iniquity, we won't lose eternal life, but we will be disciplined. Okay? Same idea there, right? It doesn't matter who you are. Commit iniquity, God deals with it. Both back in Ezekiel's day and in our day. Verse 19. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Okay? Obedience and faith and repentance brings blessing, both then and now. And so the conclusion, page 445, top of the page, verse 20. God doesn't back down one step from his position here. Verse 20. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. And so you're saying God's not fair. But point two there, point C2, I'm going to judge everyone after his ways. And he elaborates, two principles have been elaborated here. Number one, point A. Point A is a focus on God's justice. God does not tolerate sin, but so must punish it, no matter how much righteousness preceded it. You know, that's the my 61 years of not murdering anybody. Okay? I murder somebody, boom. I get judged. Point two has God's mercy in view. Point B there. God will respond to repentance no matter how much wickedness preceded it. You know, when I think of this, you know who comes to mind? Is Yasser Arafat. You remember Yasser Arafat? He'd just as soon see me dead, I think. And he hated Jewish people, attacked and killed, terrorized Israel. But you know, I read an account by an Arab Christian who claimed to have an interview with Yasser Arafat toward the end of his life and present the gospel to him with no reaction. And then later on in the book, he said that a Arab pastor friend of his also had a chance to interview Yasser Arafat and led him to the Lord. Now, if that story is true, that I read in that book, if that story is true, did Yasser Arafat's Jew hatred prevent him from receiving the gift of eternal life? No. No. Can you believe that? That's true, if that is true. Now, I hope it's true because I don't wish the horrors of hell on anybody. Not even that guy. Not even that guy. Okay? So I hope it's true. God will respond to repentance no matter how much wickedness preceded it. You know, that's tough for us in the Jewish community to swallow sometimes. Him just shows how deep our hatred and resentment can go. You know? So we've got to view the world through God's eyes, okay? Even in cases like that, okay? So I hope that story I read is true. I doubt it. I mean, to be perfectly honest, I doubt it. But it would be nice. It would be nice. And it would be very consistent with God's character. Totally consistent what we're teaching, what we're learning here in Ezekiel. Okay? All righty. So that's the way God operates. He is a perfect blend of justice and mercy. Perfectly balanced blend of justice and mercy. We are not. We are not. We are always on one side of the coin or the other. Off balance to the right or off balance to the left. That's us. But not God. He's always perfectly balanced between the two. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept, just like the community here. You're not fair. Well, that's because I'm like this. I'm walking like this. He says, you're not straight, God. You know. Well, who's crooked? You know, we have a little camera on our computer that we talk to our son in Seattle. He has a camera, you know, and we can see each other on the computer. Well, you turn that camera and the image goes like that. David, why are you lying on your side? Yeah. Well, that's what it is. That's the way it is with us. We're a crooked camera. God is always a level camera, okay? So we have to swallow what's tough sometimes and accept it. All right, that's the way the Mosaic Law works. That's the way God works, a perfect blend of justice and mercy. All right, as we move on now to point four in the middle of the chapter 33, verses 21 and 22, and we look at the removal of the ritual dumbness. First half of verse 21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month. So we're now starting a new revelation, and the date is laid out for us. It's the 12th year of the captivity. That makes it 585 BC. The Septuagint, point B there, translates this the 11th year and makes it 586 BC. Why did the Septuagint do that? Point C. The issue is whether this event took place 6 months after the fall of Jerusalem or 18 months after the fall of Jerusalem? In other words, how long did it take the refugee to reach Tel Aviv? Here's a map. Here's Jerusalem on the west, and this is where Ezekiel is living on the east in Tel Aviv. And the refugee had to go over the top of the Fertile Crescent, more than likely, to get there, about 1,000 miles. How long did it take him to do that journey? Now, it could happen in a few months. That's what the Septuagint translators were thinking. But you know, it could take a lot longer. It could take 18 months to make that journey. You know, it took some other guys 18 months to make that journey, and those guys were the Magi when Yeshua was born at Christmas time. Remember that? We learn how long it took them to make that journey in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, 7, and 16. Now, notice what it says. Now, sometime after the birth of Jesus, the wise men were not there when Jesus was born. Okay? They were not there. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, well, how long? How long after did they arrive in Jerusalem? Verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them what? The exact time the star appeared. The exact time that they left Babylon, or that area, in other words, to the east. Okay? Very carefully. Now in verse 16 we read, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from what? 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. The exact time. Why did he choose 2 years and under? Because he knew Jesus was no older than 2 years. It took the Magi a year and a half to 2 years to get to Bethlehem. All right? So it took them a while to do it. Why couldn't it take this guy a while to do it? So by the way, when you set up your manger scenes next year, I want you to set up Jesus in the manger on this side of your lawn and the Magi over that side, okay? Don't set them up together.
Was Jesus in Bethlehem at age 2?
Yeah, they came to Bethlehem, yeah. Yeah, in a house. It says he was the star hovered over the house, not the stable. Bethlehem? Yeah, they stayed there. Apparently they stayed there, yeah. Okay, well, let's not get on the Christmas story here. My whole point is to say that this refugee could have very slowly made his way across the Fertile Crescent, trying to hide from the Babylonian authorities, picking up a job here, picking up a job there, staying 5 months here, staying 2 months there, you know, from motel to motel on foot, and then finally gets to Tel Aviv, you know. It very easily could have taken 18 months. So anyway, we will not follow the Septuagint here. We'll follow the Hebrew text. So it's the point two. It's the 10th month. That's Tevet. That's January, December or January, the fifth day of the month. So it's probably sometime in December 585 BC. All right. The point of this date, page 446 at the top, page 4. Why does this date given to us? It's given to us so that we will note that Ezekiel has been ritually dumb for 6 years now. 6 years. Remember, he was told 6 years ago, you will not be able to speak normally. The only time you will be able to speak is when you are issuing my revelation. Okay, maybe his friends like that, you know. Hey, Ezekiel's finally quiet here. You know, you will not be able to speak unless you're issuing my word. So this is a turning point in Ezekiel's career. Point 5a. In the first part of his career, he focused on the fact that Jerusalem would fall. Rebuke. And that's summarized in verses 1 through 20. The second part of his career, Jerusalem will be restored. So things are going to change at this point. All right, the arrival of the fugitive, second part of verse 21. Let me read all of verse 21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Now the NASB, for some reason, renders that word refugee as a plural. I don't know what your translation does, but it was one person. The Hebrew is singular here. It's one man who's escaped from the city. And he finally comes and brings the news to Ezekiel in person. This is a fulfillment. And you have the verse down there of chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Back in chapter 24, this is what Ezekiel was told. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters? See, that's a summary of the destruction of Jerusalem. That on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day, the refugee will start out. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. And thus you will be a sign to them. They will know that I am the Lord. This ritual dumbness will be lifted from Ezekiel when this refugee brings him this news. 6 years have passed. It's finally going to happen. I bet you Ezekiel was waiting eagerly. When is this going to happen? You know, he can't ask for a glass of water. He's got to signal or, you know, do something. He's mute for all normal communication. All right, verse 22, the opening of the mouth. Verse 22, now if the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugee came, and he opened my mouth at the time he came to me in the morning. And so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Now the point is that before this refugee came, point 1b, his mouth was opened in the evening before the arrival of the refugee. So he receives prophetic revelation before this guy comes. Point 2, he opened my mouth. Point 2a1, Ezekiel spoke the messages of chapter 33:23 through 33:29 before the arrival of the fugitive. We're going to look at those messages in just a moment, but they were uttered before this guy came. Six messages uttered that evening. Six night messages. Okay? They're all uttered that evening. And then point B. So when he came in the morning, point B1, my mouth was opened, I was no more dumb. So in the morning, this guy arrived. We don't know how early in the morning. But now Ezekiel could speak normally. He could say, could I have a glass of water, please? You know? He didn't have to. He wasn't limited to prophetic revelation. And the fact that he now could do that after 6 years is again a fulfillment of prophecy, a short-term prophecy, validating him as a prophet. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Ezekiel is in Scripture. The rabbis, remember at the beginning of this story or this class, I told you the rabbis had a lot of problem with this book. We're going to get into the main problem passages here in just a few weeks. But over and over and over and over and over and over again, short-term prophecies uttered by Ezekiel are fulfilled and fulfilled and fulfilled and fulfilled over and over and fulfilled over and over and over and over. Do you get my point? They were overwhelmed by the number of fulfillments. They had to say, this guy is a genuine prophet. There was no doubt. That's one of the reasons why this book is in Scripture. The rabbis couldn't get away from that fact. They had to put it in the canon of Scripture, even though they didn't like it. Well, we'll see even more come to pass. But the key thing is, if the short-term prophecies come to pass exactly as stated, then we can trust the long-term prophecies to come to pass exactly as stated. Right? So we've looked at all the past. We've spent, you know, 32 chapters looking at the past, primarily. Now we're going to look at the future. Just as they came to pass in Ezekiel's day, so the prophecies about the kingdom, so the prophecies about the restoration will come to pass as well. We can look forward to this, okay? And we'll start doing that next week. We'll pick it up on page 447. With a message to the Jewish people in the land of Babylon. And this process of looking into the future will get off the ground in a very dramatic way. All right, let me pray, and then I'll turn you loose, and we'll see you next week. All right, let me pray. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you've brought out some very serious principles for us to look at. First of all, the principle of responsibility. First of all, our responsibility to speak your word. Those of us who have received your word and know your word have been given the commission to go into all the world and make disciples. And so, Lord, help us to be obedient watchmen for you. Now, we may not have a large sphere of influence, and we may not have the greatest skills in the world, but help us within our sphere of influence with the abilities you've given us and the knowledge you've given us to warn this lost and dying world around us and to fulfill the Great Commission in our life. And we accept that responsibility, Lord. And we pray that those who we talk to will respond properly to the message. Give us some fruit as we do this, Lord. See people, so we can see people responding properly to this message. And moving out from the judgment that hangs over this world and receiving the gift of eternal life. So, Lord, that's a kind of a, stand in Ezekiel's shoes, don't we? Well, help us to fill those shoes, Lord. We can only do it through the power of your Spirit. And we ask that you do use us in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.